Let's pray for help. Our loving Father, we pray for help to listen to Jesus. On a day when it's warm and hot and hard to concentrate, help us to be clear-headed. But more than that, grant us faith in what he says. Faith to trust him, to believe that what he says is good for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think the biggest thing to happen in Christendom last year was that Kanye West became a Christian. Yeah, nothing else matters really. And I think he probably likes it that way. This is, you know, Kanye the rapper with songs like Monster. So don't Google it. Don't look at it at YouTube, okay? The artist with an ego that is mega. The artist who has like no hassle with dissing Taylor Swift at the VMAs years ago and saying that Beyonce should have got the award. The man who's married to Kim Kardashian and a gaggle of kids with interesting names, like North, Northwest, man. Surprising and unlikely it is, but he, as far as I know, attends a reasonably solid church in LA. He runs his Sunday service thing with a big choir all around the US each week. The big thing last year was his album, Jesus is King, and if you've listened to it, it's full of songs that loudly and proudly profess faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I've got to confess, I'm not a Kanye fan, it's not my thing, but last year when I read that he'd become a believer, I got totes sucked in. Like, I was articles, blogs, YouTube clips. I found myself reading the comments, which is always dangerous, down the bottom of those clips and posts and stuff, and lots of people were and are quite happy to say, well, the dude's not legit. He hasn't repented properly, whatever that means. He hasn't publicly said, I'm not going to sing the old songs anymore or I'm going to give away my rap career. He hasn't got rid of Jezebel. That was one comment that I read. And I guess that's the thing, isn't it, about celebrity Christians? I mean, they're becoming fewer and further between, but people get kind of hung up about them. There's lots of speculation about whether they're legit. Are they real disciples of Jesus and is their faith real? Now that's the kind of question that's actually sort of surfacing in this part of John's Gospel. You might remember last week, Jesus kind of turns the tables of judgment. People were judging him back in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, he drops that huge claim to be the light of the world, God's light into a dark world. And the light does what light does. It actually starts to bring an assessment of people. It judges us. It reveals who we are, where we're from, where we're going. And also, thankfully, comes and illuminates the way to be saved, the way back to the Father. And there's this interesting little detail tucked in the back of the passage that we finished last week. Verse 30, if you have a look at it, as Jesus is chatting about what it means for him to be light of the world, you read there, even as he spoke, many believed in him. And that's kind of surprising given the amount of hostility and aggro that's coming at Jesus in this part of John's Gospel. It's just like Kanye. It seems unlikely that a guy like him would ever believe. And people ask the question, is it real faith? Well, that's the question that's actually starting to come up now about these people who are professing faith in Jesus. And as the argument bubbles on, it affords Jesus the opportunity to actually deal with that, to talk about the hallmarks of true disciples and real faith. So if you care to, look at a guy like Kanye and want to work out whether he's legit or not, have a look at this passage. Because Jesus says, firstly, real disciples persevere in his teaching. Verse 31, to these believers who've probably said something outwardly about believing in him, he says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. You'll know the truth will set you free. Holding to Jesus' teaching, a faith in him, it's more than just signing up in our heads to a creed or a confession or a set of religious ideas. It's not just intellectual assent. it's not just a once-off kind of statement that we believe. Real discipleship, it's not just about religious experiences or worship experiences or things that move us, you know, once a week more or less. It's not about warm feelings towards Jesus or other people. It's not about even saying, I'm a Christian on TV in front of the entire nation like Kanye did on Jimmy Kimmel last year. Plenty of people have done that kind of thing, but it hasn't actually cashed out well. Holding to Jesus' teaching, that real faith runs real deep in our lives. Faith is a persistent stance to your life. And I think the world around us nowadays struggles with this, a secular kind of culture. It struggles with the idea that religion, especially of the Christian form, is like that. They think it's just a creed with some practices and some vague ethics about love and compassion. It's a private thing. It's a once a week thing, and it has very little connection with the rest of your real life. But no, it's actually the meaning of your life as a follower of Jesus. It's about persevering with his words and them having a profound impact on our lives, on our will, our decision making, on everything. Notice the phrase in the passage that pops up a lot, Jesus talks about, is my word. And shorthand for all his teaching. What's been passed on from him via the apostles to us. A key part of it at the end of the passage, it demands everything from us. There's no part of our lives which Jesus' teaching doesn't kind of scratch on. You know, you think about it, all of it. You know, marriage, singleness, sexuality. In other places, his teaching wanders into our bank account. His teaching touches on the allegiance that we give to a government. You know, he says things like, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what's God's, stuff like that. And you could just keep going. If the words of Jesus were a house, we'd live in them. And his words live in us. As he says in verse 37, it's about having room for his words. It's, in a sense, Jesus' words pushing other words, other teaching, other lords out. It's about his words setting us free from ignorance, from a lack of wisdom about how life really works. It's about his words setting us free from sin. You know, when we do obey Jesus, in a sense, we are set free from doing dumb things with dumb consequences. But more than that, we're set free from sin's penalty. Jesus' words set us free from being bound to darkness and living in ways that are not good, ways that don't please God, ways that actually end in death. And that kind of brings me to the next thing. When he talks about being set free from sin, it's really getting to the fact that there is a deeper dimension to being a disciple of Jesus than actually just even doing what he says. It's not an outward thing. There's an inner spiritual side to this. And so the second thing is that real disciples actually have the real DNA of somebody like Abraham. They really are God's children. The spiritual DNA changes. So remember again with all of this, Jesus is speaking to people who'd say they've got that. People of faith, ethnically heirs of Abraham, and talk of being set free, well, that gets a reaction, doesn't it? Verse 33, have a look what they say. Well, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves, and they're kind of conveniently forgetting, I don't know, about 2,000 years of their history and their current circumstances. And Jesus concedes, though, yes, genetically you are Abraham's descendants, and I'm skipping over a bunch of this here, I know, but he's chipping away at how they're really not doing like their father that they claim to have, like Abraham. They're showing actually their real spiritual likeness. Verse 39, you know, he says, though, if you were really Abraham's children, you'd do like him. But they're actually trying to kill him, well, a bunch of them are. But Abraham listened. And this is where it gets real warm, right? Verse 41. You guys are actually doing the works of your own father. And they pick up what he's saying there. Oh, you're saying we're illegitimate. Okay. One upsmanship time. The only father we've got's God. we've got impeccable spiritual DNA, an impeccable heritage. No. They might be ethnically Jewish children of Abraham in that way, but they're in the wrong family spiritually. Verse 42, if God were your father, says Jesus, you would love me. There'd actually be some kind of spiritual affinity, but there's not. Verse 43, why is my language unclear to you? Because you're unable to bear what I say. Verse 44, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's lusts. Ouch. And that's why they just can't get him. It's why whatever it is in terms of belief that pops up in verse 30 is kind of believing but not really believing, because they're not really of the right same spiritual heritage as Abraham. Now, as an aside in all of this, I mean, you learn some stuff here about the devil and about people. Verse 44, Jesus says there, you know, he was a murderer from the beginning. And when you think about it, that's what he does to Adam, isn't it? Kills him. He makes him a mere mortal. He murders the whole human race spiritually from that time onwards. People are slaves to sin. From the fall onwards, we're born with a devilish spiritual DNA. Theologians call it corruption. Verse 44, Satan's a liar. In fact, it's the lies that did the killing, and they still kill, because people don't naturally get the truth about God. They get lies about him instead. In fact, the lies of the devil about God and about you seem to make more sense. And so when Jesus turns up from heaven with God's truth, people don't buy it. They think that's lies. And it's because of the spiritual DNA problem. Jesus sums it up, doesn't he? Verse 47. Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you don't hear is that you do not belong to God. You are not his children. And that is scandalous stuff, isn't it, to say to a Jew? All the talk of privilege and heritage and freedom, it's all twaddle. And when it comes to being a disciple, then, you can't take people's kind of human heritage and their kind of Christian heritage even for granted, the school that they went to, that kind of stuff. I'm a communicant member. I got baptized. I take communion regularly. I've got godly grandparents who prayed for me. Uncle Barry was a missionary to Whoop Whoop. You know, real discipleship is deeper than those things. The mere belonging or even just good habits, as good as those habits are. And to be fair, those outward signs, they can actually be an indicator of what's going on spiritually, but they're not definitive. And so I guess the import of this, folks, is that we need to be real about how following Jesus has a spiritual dimension. I think there's a sign of a shift in your DNA is there in verse 42, as Jesus says, you would love me. We hear God speak, verse 47, when he speaks through his son, and it comes through and we get it. But the implicit thing here is that this is something that God actually does to us in terms of changing our DNA. So this feels incredibly hard to apply. So I don't think the application of this is, you need to love Jesus more or obey more. But I think where this cashes out in how we understand things like, say, evangelism. We're always dealing with spiritual realities. We're dealing with the fact that people have a spiritual family that's different. And the human family, their family of origin, their life experiences and their background are not determinative for where they wind up. And that's a good thing. We're not just dealing with people out there who behave badly. No, we're dealing with people in a different space spiritually. They are children of the devil and they need help. And so we're not dealing them with just kind of winning arguments with people. Actually, the work of evangelism, I reckon, is more and more praying for God to change the devil's cubs into children of the kingdom. Think about parenting. For those of us here with kids or ever thinking about having kids, I mean, there's incredible comfort in our children being thought of as covenant children. It's terminology that we don't use much nowadays, but, you know, baptized into Christ, baptized into the body, part of the herd. It's comforting stuff, but it doesn't mean we get complacent. Our job is, as parents, is to model the family likeness, to show our kids that loving Jesus and listening to him is good. And of course, praying for God to work in their hearts so that the lies of the devil are resisted and that trusting Jesus is something that they cherish. Third thing in the passage. Your spiritual heritage needs to change. Abiding in Jesus' words. Real disciples do those things, but I think they do that because actually true faith, thirdly, is not too offended by Jesus' claims. Real disciples aren't too good for Jesus, is what I'm getting at. They actually rejoice in him, and you see this in the kind of the end of the passage. The Jews at this stage are now at the level of name-calling. Oh, you're a Samaritan, you've got a demon, you're bad and demented. That's the kind of response Jesus gets. But his response kind of goes in three stages, and I think this is where you see the hope and the good news in this passage. So his first bit of response, he's very calm, actually, and persistent. Verse 51, he says there, "Whoever obeys my word will never see death." Yes, his word again, and especially something that he's going to say in a moment. It's a clear claim to be able to give life. He's not just saying, "Oh yeah, on the last day all the faithful will rise from the dead." He's saying, "I'm going to remove, when you think about it, the sting of death. The eternal consequences of our spiritual heritage." And the Jews don't miss that. Again, they say, "Hang on, the great ones from Abraham on died. Are you greater? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Verse 53 is probably a good way of thinking of that. And Jesus' response again, his second kind of way back at them, he says, "Well, God, my Father, actually makes me into someone great, greater than Abraham." And you could say even Abraham understood this. Verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." And there's stacks of debate about that verse, but I think the gist of it's fairly straightforward. Abraham, when you think about it, heard God's promises. One of his offspring would bring blessing to the world, redemption and new life. And he saw that from a distance and rejoiced. And maybe it's the day, when you think of Abraham's life, when he's told, "Go sacrifice your son." And he takes him up Mount Moriah. And in a sense, he witnesses a resurrection, doesn't he? He sees that God's way of doing things is to provide a sacrifice in the place of us so that we get our life back. And he rejoices. And in a sense, he's rejoicing in Christ, because that's what Christ does. Now, this is all too much for the Jews at this stage, isn't it? Come on, mate, you haven't reached a good age yet. 50 was considered a good age. Let's be very clear about that. You've seen a bloke who lived nearly 2,000 years ago. And the logic of things here is, I can give you life. I'm greater than Abraham because, and Abraham saw my day, because, third thing here, verse 58, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Not "I was," not like, "Oh, I'm just old as the hills," but "I am." It's his clearest claim, I think, in John's gospel to be God, because he's deliberately taking the name again of God in the Old Testament, "I am," how he reveals himself inside the book of Exodus, and says, "That's me." The God that made the promises to Abraham has turned up in the flesh so that the day that Abraham saw comes true. That's me. And that's outrageous. And so there's no ambiguity in the minds of the Jews now. There is only one thing to do to this guy, and that's to pick up rocks and kill him. They know what he's saying. But ironically, that's going to be the way, isn't it? you know, when the hour for Jesus comes, that's going to be the way in which I am will save and deliver people. When the devil, it will seem, has his day, the children of the devil will have their sin paid for and life will be theirs. Now, I remember chatting with my New Testament lecturer about this passage. I had to preach on it when I was at Bible college. I actually got my old sermon out, and man, it's embarrassing. But anyway, I remember him saying to me, I think this one's embarrassing too. I remember him saying to me, yeah, Jesus is very calm and measured throughout this passage. But man, the gloves are off. He's punching them right in the breadbasket, right in the things that they are passionately committed to as Jews, as God's people, as they see themselves, the things that they take solace and comfort in, the things they take pride in. But man, it's merciful. He's doing them a big favour because he's shocking them out of their darkness and out of their hardness of heart. And folks, this is how Jesus makes real disciples, through the shock of his words. You're slaves to sin. You're children of the devil. You will taste death. You are not okay. And polite expressions of interest in me are just not going to cut it. He's pushing you to think and choose. And this passage has got it all. You know, it's got that classic trilemma out of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Samaritan, demon-possessed, I am. C.S. Lewis in his book writes that these words of Jesus in the mouth of someone who's not God, at a minimum, are silly, at worst, are evil. He says this: a man who's merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice, writes Lewis. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Don't be too good for Jesus. Don't be too offended by his claims to give life and to be God. Let it shock you out of the complacency and ambivalence, because lots rides on it, like eternal life. C.S. Lewis is right. You must make your choice. And don't think that ambivalence and agnosticism or fence-sitting is an option here, because that's still actually a choice. And it doesn't work. Like I said last week, you know, the tables of judgment are getting turned. Jesus is putting the Jews that he's debating with and you and me in the dock about the choice that we make about him. And the decision that we make about him is what casts the judgment. People speculate, don't they, long and hard, or want to judge other Christians, like Kanye. Is he for real? Is he a true disciple? Well, let's look for persistent holding to Jesus' word. And let's hope and pray that God's working in his heart so that he shares the spiritual DNA of someone like Abraham. And let's hope and pray that he doesn't get too good for Jesus. That the pressure to choose a version of Jesus who is more kind of woke and easy to live with doesn't get too much. That's Kanye, right? But what about you? What's your choice? I mean, this is a stark passage, isn't it? Let's face it, it is. I mean, it ends with people trying to kill Jesus. It's stark because we're not dealing with abstract, flowery stuff. We're getting real and dealing with mad, bad, or God. I'll pray. Our Father God, we feel the sharpness and starkness of these words of Jesus and the kind of the shock of his claims. And we confess that we wish we could soften what Jesus says. But there's really no way around it. He is either who he says he is or not. And we feel the weight of the implications of that. So Father, help us to believe. Help us to live as disciples. To persevere in Jesus' words, and we plead with you to have mercy and work by your Spirit so that more and more we do, and others do, the things that show us to be your children. And help us to see that as stark as the choice is, it's good. There is no ambiguity about who Jesus is, and so there's no ambiguity then about the way to eternal life. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that we can be sure that because of Jesus, the great I am, we'll never taste death. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Real faith, like I've been saying, it's more than just signing up to some ideas, but persisting in Jesus' teaching. And I think our struggle often with perseverance is actually unfamiliarity with what Jesus teaches, a forgetfulness of what Jesus taught. So before we sing our final song, let's say together the words of the Apostles' Creed, a great habit to get in, a great